Mark chapter 14. This is our last in our series looking at what Jesus has to teach about wealth. It's been a long series, I guess. It's been 8 weeks, which is probably 7 weeks longer than we would have felt comfortable with talking about the whole issue of money. I had a letter from a couple recently thanking me for the wedding present I had sent them. I had completely forgotten to send them a wedding present. And they had evidently got to the stage where they'd lost track of who some of the gifts were from, and they'd assumed I'd given them something. So they sent me a letter thanking me for it. And it was expertly written for its vagueness. So it said sort of, thank you for the gift that you sent. And you know, that's always a telltale sign that they can't remember what it was. They said, we really did appreciate the present. And so I wrote back to them and said, thank you very much for your letter. I'm really glad that you liked the present. I was unsure what to get you. What did you decide to do with it? And they wrote a letter back and came clean that they had completely forgotten what I had sent them, and I came clean that I hadn't sent them anything. So all was well in the end. But how we show appreciation does matter. It does matter because it says something about the gift, how we show our appreciation for it. If we kind of tumble over ourselves, trying to heap praise after praise in thanks, it generally reflects the gift means a lot to us. If we say nothing at all, again, that says something about the gift we've been given. But appreciation also matters because of what it says about us. How we thank someone, whether we thank someone, shows whether we're the sort of people who appreciate what others do for us. It shows whether we're people who are thankful or whether we're just those who take everything for granted. And I've got to admit, this is something I've struggled with at various times. I remember one day as a child, I think I was about 10 or 11, it suddenly hit me for the very first time that every single thing I had, every meal I had enjoyed, every item of clothing I'd ever worn, everything I'd been given by my parents out of their kindness. That just had never occurred to me before that moment. And I remember it did actually change my attitude to them. I started to appreciate them. A few months ago, I was exploring some of the less frequently visited parts of my desk and found a pile of papers. And in the pile of papers, discovered some letters I'd written. I'd written them on the computer, I'd printed them out, I'd signed them and put them in envelopes and hadn't got round to posting them. They were my Christmas thank you letters. And it was now May. And I just thought to myself, I can't send these now. There's late, and there's kind of catastrophically late. But it sort of made me think, I've got to be more appreciative. I've got to be more thankful. And it really does matter. It can actually be quite offensive to be ungrateful, to be thankless. And so my aunties and uncles and whoever I was meant to have sent those letters to would be right to be a bit miffed that I hadn't shown them any thanks for their gifts. It is important, and it's important when it comes to people over sort of silly Christmas presents and that kind of thing. It's even more important when it comes to Jesus over the ultimate gift, his death on our behalf. And it's our response to that gift that is the theme of our passage this evening. And we have in these verses in Mark 14 two responses to the impending death of Jesus. Both of them actually are economic responses. And both provoke very, very strong words from Jesus. So of one response, he says in verse 21, it would be better for him if he had not been born. And of the other response, he says in verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Those are both remarkable things for Jesus to say. Our passage spends most of the time on the second of those, so that will be what we focus on tonight. And the scene is a dinner party. That's where we are in Mark chapter 14. We're at a dinner party. We're told in the first couple of verses of the chapter that we're near to the time of the Passover. And that means that things are really hotting up in Mark's Gospel. Jesus has been talking increasingly through the gospel about his death in Jerusalem, and we're now in Jerusalem, so things are beginning to happen. And you'll see there from verses 1 and 2 that opposition is also hotting up. These religious leaders are now convinced that there is no question that Jesus has to be killed. There is no other way to respond to him. He needs to be killed. They just need to find a way of doing it when there are less people around. It's a bit crowded during the time of Passover in verse 2. So that's the timing of this dinner party. The location is given to us in verse 3. Jesus is in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. And I think it's safe to assume two things about Simon the leper. The first is that given he's got a house full of guests, he's probably not a leper at this particular moment. I think that's a fairly safe assumption. He's a former leper. And the second assumption is that Jesus would be the reason he's a former leper and not a current leper. Jesus is the guest of honour, and I think we can assume he at some stage has healed Simon. And so there they are, they're in full swing, party's going, and it comes grinding to a halt in verse 3 when an unnamed woman gate crashes. She wouldn't have been a formal guest, and strictly speaking, she had no place being there. But she's come to see Jesus, and she's come to do a lavish thing. So we're told in verse 3 that she comes in, she breaks a jar of perfume and pours it on Jesus' head. Now, we need to start sort of thinking like a first century person would have done at this time. This perfume she has isn't a sort of cheap bottle of Chanel, whatever it is, from Boots. We're told it's very, very expensive. It's made out of something called nard, which you will all know, I'm sure, is an aromatic oil derived from a very rare root found only in India. So it costs a fortune. Actually, this bottle of perfume would have cost in the region of £20,000 to £25,000 in contemporary terms. This is probably an heirloom, something that would have been passed from mother to daughter down the generations. Not the sort of thing you actually use, just something you keep as an investment. And she breaks it open and pours it on Jesus' head. And the other thing we need to bear in mind from that time is what that means. I don't suppose any of us would thank someone if they wandered into our house and poured oil all over our head, even if it turned out to be nard from their gap year in India. But in those days, to pour oil on someone's head was a way of honouring them. A host might do that for a really important guest, might put a few drips of oil on their head. And so what this lady is doing is huge. It's a massive gesture. It's a very lavish thing to do. And the reaction from those around is outrage. As far as the other guests are concerned in verse 4, this isn't lavish, this is wasteful. So they say, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. We're told they're indignant, which means they're not just a bit miffed, they are livid with her. I don't know if you've ever seen someone so angry that their face goes bright red and their sort of veins start popping out of their head and their nostrils flare, but that is exactly how these people were. They were furious. This act of this woman was gratuitous and sick. And so they tear strips off her. What about the poor? They say. It's Passover time, just about, and Passover was really their equivalent of Christmas. It was the big deal in the year. And just as with our Christmas, people were encouraged at Passover to think of the poor, to be charitable. Just like we have lots of cards that sort of money goes to charity and all that kind of thing. And so for her to do this thing at this time was just wasteful. All of those resources, just think what you could do for the poor with a year's wages. Think of how many hungry children there were in Jerusalem at that very time. And so they're furious. And they probably would have imagined Jesus would be right there with them on their side. He's someone who constantly championed the poor. He's someone who seemed to have little time for religious acts of devotion. And although we know where the story goes, and so we sort of automatically side with her, I'm fairly sure most of us would have been furious too, if we'd been there. It was gratuitous, it was wasteful. But Jesus sees it very differently in verse 6. They're tearing strips off her. He says, guys, back off. She has done a beautiful thing. It's an amazing evaluation from Jesus, isn't it? He looks at this act and says, that is a beautiful thing. I don't know if you've ever had that moment when you're talking to someone about something that you're very, very passionate about. It might be your favourite hobby or your favourite movie or your favourite book or something. And it turns out it means absolutely nothing to the other person. And they sort of turn around and say, I've never really liked that. And when that happens, a tiny bit of you feels quite bothered. We feel bothered when we sense something ought to be appreciated and it isn't. And in most cases, we know we're being a bit subjective and we shouldn't really get too wound up about it. But it bothers Jesus here because this thing really is beautiful. God himself says this is a beautiful thing that this woman has done. And everyone else is having a go at her for it. And it seems to me if Jesus Christ says an act of devotion to him is beautiful, it would do us good to find out why. And thankfully he explains why it is beautiful. And he gives, I think, three reasons in the next few verses. It's a beautiful thing because it's timely. They say they're bothered about the poor. Jesus says in verse 7, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus' point here is not that the poor are just such an insoluble problem, so don't even bother trying, we're always going to have the poor, there's no point trying to help them. No, what Jesus is saying is the poor are always here, you can help them any time. It's not as if there's only a small window of opportunity. If you're bothered about the poor, go and help them. They're there anytime. But at the end of verse 7, I'm not going to be here much longer. And she has recognised that this is the time to help me. It is, as Mark has told us in verse 1, just a couple of days now until Jesus is arrested and killed. In humiliation and agony, he is going to give his life as a ransom for many. It's all about to happen. And she takes this time to serve him, to honour him. And the fact is, she is really honouring the poor by doing that. Because by doing what he's about to do, Jesus is actually becoming the poorest of the poor. We had Psalm 41 read to us earlier. Please just flick back to it, page 567. Psalm 41 is about the sort of definitive poor person. I was just in Job 41, which isn't going to help much. Psalm 41, page 567, describes the poor person. If you look at the adjectives in those first few verses, this poor wretch is weak. He is troubled. He is sick. He is abandoned. But he's right with God. He's relating to God in the right way. And he's betrayed. Have a look at verse 9. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus is the ultimate poor person as he goes to the cross on our behalf. Turn forward, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1163. It's a verse really that has been, I think, at the back of my mind, certainly through all of these weeks, looking at what Jesus teaches about wealth. It's a great verse to learn off by heart. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus became poor for us. In fact, when he died on the cross, he was the poorest of the poor. He had nothing. We know for a fact he didn't even have clothes at that point. They crucified him naked. He had no friends. He had no resources. And you might say he had no God at that point. He endured ultimate poverty. And in Mark 14, he is poised to go through that. And at the point where he's poised to do that, this woman decides to honour him lavishly. She is overwhelmed by what he is about to go through. And so far from being indifferent to the poor, she's actually honouring the poorest of the poor in these verses. What she does is timely. And so it's beautiful. But secondly, what she does is wholehearted. Now have a look at the beginning of verse 8. Jesus says, she did what she could. There's no kind of half measures about what she does. There's nothing token about it. She doesn't sort of put a few drips on Jesus' head and then put the top back on the bottle to save it for something else. No, it is full on. She doesn't hold back at all. It is absolute and total devotion to him. So much so that she's not worried about embarrassment or what other people think. She's not worried about the cost. She's wholehearted, and that makes it beautiful. That's not as if it's a particularly practical gift. It's wonderfully impractical. It's not productive, it's not useful to Jesus. But it's beautiful because it's heartfelt. There's a drawer in my mum's dresser back home with a little box that's one of the most precious things she says she has. The box is a margarine pot that's about 25 or 30 years old. It's lined with what is now quite sort of scummy tissue paper, and it contains a couple of things. It contains a necklace, which involves a lump of clay that's been sort of shaped into the shape of a heart and painted green and yellow with a piece of blue string so that you can put it round your neck. And the other thing in that box is a bookmark made out of material with a sort of pattern stitched into it with blue stitching. It's pretty tacky and horrible, but my mother will never ever throw it away because it was made by me when I was 7 as a special present for her. I promise you it's awful if you look at it. But I know for a fact that if my parents' house was burning down, that would be one of the first and only things my mum would take. It's beautiful to her because of what it expresses. And what this woman does for Jesus is not useful, but it's beautiful. Jesus doesn't look at it in terms of utility, does he? He doesn't say, what's the point of that then? But he says it's a beautiful thing. And I think there's a word here for those of us who are quite sort of left brain. And I include myself, although apparently I used to make jewellery, so maybe I'm quite right brain. But I think it's very easy for those of us who are sort of left brain types to undervalue the right brain stuff. The kind of arty stuff, the creative stuff, and to think, well, it's not useful. I remember a student when I was in Oxford came back from their holidays and we were all sort of catching up on what we'd got up to, and they said that one of the things they spent a fair bit of time doing was writing Christian poetry. Just for themselves, as part of their own Christian devotional life. And actually they'd spent quite a few hours doing this. And he could sort of see quite a few of the other students and think, oh, what's the point of that? What good has that done to anyone? But wholehearted devotion is beautiful to Jesus. Jesus says she did what she could. Literally it says, what she had, she did. And if you just turn back a page to Mark chapter 12, we get another example of someone else doing this in a quite different way. Mark 12 verse 44, this is our last cross-reference just in case you're getting weary fingers. Mark 12 verse 44, we've had the widow in the temple giving her offering. And she's just put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. What she had, she did, Jesus says. And if there's an equivalent of a margarine pot in heaven, it'll have those two coins in it. She did what she could. It's wholehearted. And the final thing Jesus says, again in verse 8, is that this woman's act is appropriate. It's fitting. What she's doing is not a sort of random act of kindness. It's not a sort of meaningless gesture. It's actually meaningful in the light of what's about to happen. I think there's a danger with this passage that we can easily get the wrong end of the stick. Our culture today is very much into self-expression. And self-expression as a defining right and goal of your personhood, whatever that means. And so I have the right to express myself any way I want, and the rest of you can go jump if you don't like it. It's the kind of creed of a lot of people today. But the message of this passage is not everyone has to accept your self-expression. I remember someone again in Oxford coming to visit our church and saying she would join our church if she could wave her flag at the front during the singing. And I said, "Why? You know, tell me a bit about that. Why would you want to do that?" She said, "Oh, it's my way of you know, expressing my devotion to Christ." And I said, "Well, would you do it at the back of church?" And she said, "No." Now, it had to be at the front of church where everybody could see it. And I thought, that's not worship, that's self-seeking. It's what this woman is expressing that makes it so beautiful to Jesus. What she is doing is actually showing enormous insight and understanding. It's not just some gesture that she feels she has to get off her chest. It's actually something that shows massive insight into what Jesus is about. So he says in verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. It was the custom in those days to embalm someone's body after they died and to anoint it with oil. She's doing that now because she has understood what Jesus is about to do. And more than that, she shows the worth of what Jesus is about to do. You see, Jesus has been talking about his death for some time now, and his disciples have completely misunderstood him each time. The first time Jesus talked about the need for him to die, Peter told him, in effect, to stop being stupid. The second time, the disciples started to argue about which of them was the most important. The third time, James and John started trying to put in requests for the good seats in heaven. Complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is about. But here at last, we have a glimmer of recognition. Someone is responding to the impending death of Jesus, not just with understanding, but gratitude. And not just gratitude, but worship. And she would say that much as this perfume cost, it is not enough to honour the death this man is about to die for me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's appropriate, it's a beautiful thing she does. So beautiful that Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus says nothing like that about anyone else in the gospels. What an amazing thing to say of her. Her response is the response to the gospel. And so Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes around the world over the next centuries, this woman's story is going to be told with it as the perfect response, the true response, the authentic response to the gospel. And the proof that Jesus is right is that we're studying her now. Every generation of Christians to come is going to know this woman. It's a beautiful thing. And it prompts the question as we finish, a question which hangs over this whole passage. What is the death of Jesus worth to you? This woman has shown us what it's worth to her. And in the final two verses of this passage, Mark shows us what the death of Jesus is worth to some other people. We started off in verses 1 and 2 with this plot to kill Jesus. The snag was they needed to find a discreet way to get their hands on him. And an answer presents itself in the form of Judas in verse 10. He went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Judas doesn't betray Jesus because of some ideological difference, or because of some religious principle that's at stake, or because of a personality clash. He does it, we're told, for money. To him, and to the religious leaders, the death of Jesus is worth quite a lot. And it's a painful contrast. She is unnamed by Mark. He is Judas, we know him. She's an outsider, literally, outside the party. He is one of Jesus' closest friends and associates. To her, the death of Jesus is worth a lot, worth a huge amount. And sadly, to him, the death of Jesus is also worth a lot, but in an awful way. And the question that hangs again over this for us is, what is the death of Jesus worth to you? And what is it worth to me? Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Jesus said, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we see the death of Jesus, as he poured out his life as a ransom for us, as we appreciate what he did for us, we pray that we would give that act of love its due worth. Our Father, may Jesus Christ say of our lives lived in response to his death that we have done a beautiful thing for him. Help us to give of our all to him, to be heartfelt and appropriate in the way that we do that, in a way that will please him and honour him. We pray, Father, that you would use us in any way to show the true worth of your dear Son. And we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.